From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Jesus says that when we go through any spiritual activity, whether it's giving, or prayer, or fasting, don't do anything unusual to draw attention to yourself. The main idea is to have a focus toward God and not men. Don't think about what impression you're making on those around you. Whether it's giving or prayer and fasting, the idea is to be concerned about God and His glory. If our main concern is to please God and to bring glory to Him in our lives, then we're not concerned about what other people think about us or our spirituality.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Biblical Fasting. Jesus said, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The religious hypocrites in the time of Jesus made a display of their fasting, praying, and giving, so that they could gain the admiration and approval of men. Likewise, religious hypocrites in our day try to put on an outward display of holiness and spirituality for the same self-serving reasons. But anything we do in any sphere of our lives must never be done for our personal glory, but for the glory of God alone. The scripture text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and verses 16 through 18. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace, part 2 of the message entitled, Biblical Fasting.
As with the other illustrations in Matthew 6, Jesus gives instructions about how not to do a particular righteous activity, and then He tells us how to do it. In verses 16 through 18, first He says, "And whenever you fast, not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they had their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Jesus tells us we're not to be ostentatious about our fasting, just like the giving and prayer aspects. We're not to do it in order to be seen by others and receive praise of men. We don't do it in order to look extra spiritual or have a deep concern about sin. Well, what is the proper way to approach fasting? Jesus tells us in verses 17 and 18, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Once again, we see the implicit teaching that God is omnipresent, that we are in the presence of God in all of our activities, and He will see what we do in secret. And Jesus says that when we go through any spiritual activity, whether it's giving or prayer or fasting, don't do anything unusual to draw attention to yourself. When you fast, be natural. The main idea is to have a focus toward God and not men. Don't think about what impression you're making on those around you. Whether it's giving or prayer and fasting, the idea is to be concerned about God and His glory. If our main concern is to please God and to bring glory to Him in our lives, then we're not concerned about what other people think about us or our spirituality. Examine yourselves on this point. As you go through your Christian life, what is your focus? Are you concerned about what other people think about you? Or do you want to be considered a highly spiritual person? And so The way you speak and talk is geared to get that impression, to give that impression and get that response. Do you have a special God talk language that you use in order to present yourself as a very spiritual person? Do you find subtle ways of letting your spiritual activities be known to other people? That's the point that Jesus is addressing. He doesn't say that it's wrong for people to recognize a quality of life in us. I remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your good works shine before men so that your people will see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But notice the focus there is not on drawing attention to yourself, but glorifying your Father who is in heaven. Now this principle that Jesus sets forth addresses the whole aspect of the Christian life. Again, in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus teaching that we should not do any righteous thing in such a way as to gain the approval of men means that we don't call attention to our spiritual lives or go out of our way to look pious, to make people think we are so spiritual. What are some practical applications of this principle? Jesus has talked about giving and prayer and fasting. Well, the first application is that we are not to make known what we do simply for the praise or adulation of people. As we've considered throughout these last couple of sermons, there are many Christians who subtly brag about their spiritual activities. They talk a great deal about their wonderful time of prayer with the Lord. I mentioned last week the man that was in my college dorm that would come in and announce to us the wonderful 3 hours he just had with Jesus. Over and over, so that we would know that he did. The man who would get up early to pray and then pray very loudly in his room so it would bleed out. And everyone would know he's in there praying. We also need to be careful about holding what could be called pious attitudes. What I mean by this is Christians who make everything have a heavy spiritual tone. It's one thing to have real spiritual concerns and to be focused on the things of God. But sometimes people do it in such a way that's unnatural. It's not who they really are. Their language is sprinkled with pious and spiritually sounding phrases that give them an air of non-reality. They enter the room, they float in the room, they talk about how righteous and things are. And one of the better illustrations I've ever read on this comes from Becky Pippert's book, Hope Has Its Reasons, where she said, many contemporary Christians present themselves as finished products, all new and nothing old, all success and no failure. I had one friend who comes across as so spiritual, he never has a bad day. He sprinkles every sentence with pious words, whether they fit the occasion or not. Just seeing him gives me a spiritual inferiority complex and a headache. One time he came striding in triumphantly and said, hello, Becky, praise God, how are you? The Lord is good. My car was totaled, thank you, Jesus. She said, yes, yes, everything's fine. What'd you say, your car was totaled? He said, oh, I said God was good. He said, well, I got that part, but what about your car? He goes, oh, it was totaled last night. Praise the Lord. She said, I was shocked. I said, well, that's too bad. That's terrible. He says, not when you know the Lord. Well, there's a certain spiritual truth in what he says. Obviously, there is a truth that when you know the Lord, you understand His providence and all those things. But that's not exactly how this man was presenting it. It was, here I am, very spiritual, very righteous. She said, and he went off on an apparent celestial cloud. Meanwhile, he left me to ponder some rather earthly questions. Is that the kind of behavior we are to emulate if we trust in God? Or is it too holy by half? Does faith mean we can't acknowledge fear or doubt or anger or frustration? Does loving God mean that we so live in the world of the Spirit that we are oblivious to daily problems and rise above the less spiritual types who struggle with such mundane things as totaled cars? Does being a believer mean that the ambiguity of life disappears magically, and that to acknowledge concerns or problems in our life reflects our spiritual weakness? Does adopting a spiritual stance mean a pain-free, tensionless existence? Martin Lloyd-Jones, again commenting on people adopting these pious attitudes and looks, writes, "It is pathetic sometimes to observe the way in which people do this, even in the matter of singing hymns. The uplifted face at certain points and the rising on tiptoe, these things are affected. It is when they are affected that they become so sad." While there is a truth that we trust in God, the last part of this chapter, Jesus talks about trusting our Father who is in heaven, who will supply our needs and not be worried about the future and so on. While there is that truth, we also recognize that we live in a fallen world. We face illnesses in our bodies. We face totaled cars. We face problems in our families and finances and all these areas. And it's not being unspiritual to say, these things are difficult to deal with. It's not being unspiritual to say, I am trying to trust God. I pray for His help in these areas. But I'm deeply concerned over my child who's having problems or my financial situation or the direction my life is going. One area where I've seen this especially is in Christian funerals. When a Christian dies, we know that they are with the Lord. And it's a point of great comfort when a loved one dies, a dear friend dies, and we know they're a Christian, and we know they are in the presence of God. And that's a wonderful point of comfort for us. But the Bible never tells us not to grieve. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul is writing about our future resurrection. In the coming of Christ, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He doesn't say you won't grieve. He says you don't grieve as those who have no hope. You have a hope. You have a surety. You have this confidence. But we still grieve the loss of a loved one. I remember attending a funeral once in which there was an appropriate emphasis on our Christian hope. However, no one would acknowledge any grief or sorrow because that didn't seem spiritual. Even the funeral message ignored the sense of loss that we had at time of death. Not only is that unhealthy, it's really unscriptural. The Bible calls death an enemy. It says it's the last enemy which will be destroyed. The description of the heaven, it's given in Revelation 21, in the new heavens and the new earth, is there will no longer be any death. We think about how death has affected us as people. All of us have ones we have loved and known and cherished in our lives who are dead. And the older you get, the more you lose. And there will come a day in our Christian lives when we will be reunited with all those in the Lord. We will be with, either in a future resurrection if we live till Christ comes, or in an intermediate state with the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. But it doesn't mean that we don't grieve or have real emotion in our Christian lives. And it's not being unspiritual to have grief or sorrow or concern or care. Another way this has worked out is that some groups have made certain styles of dress the test of spirituality. The Bible certainly teaches the idea of modesty in our dress. That we are to not be immoral and presenting ourselves immodestly. However, the Bible doesn't tell us certain materials are evil or whether zippers or buttons are more righteous. And that's a real thing. For example, the Amish have a particular dress code in which they want to separate from the world by a particular style of dress. Amish men will wear straight-cut suits without pockets, lapels, or collars. Trousers neither have creases or cuffs, and belts are forbidden. Somehow they're considered unholy, as are sweaters and neckties and gloves. Young men are clean-shaven prior to marriage, and while married men are required to let their beards grow, mustaches are forbidden. And women, of course, had their own dress style, North floral prints or stripes or polka dots on their dresses. And the idea is that if you dress in this particular manner, then you are separate from the world. The Bible says nothing about these things. And worldliness is not defined by dress style, whether you wear polka dots or stripes or plain dress. We just read earlier about the Pharisees wearing a particular dress style in order to look holy. In Matthew 23, look back at that passage. Matthew 23 and verse 5, "But they do their deeds to be noticed by men, so they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." There was a particular style that was considered to reflect great spirituality. Now, whether it is a particular Amish dress style or something we would adopt, we can adopt certain things that we say, these are the things that reflect spirituality and holiness. It can be lots of different areas. But that's not the key point in terms of whether you're worldly or not. In fact, I've seen people who adopt a certain type of dress and then use that as the test of spirituality. Some of the groups I've met in Ukraine have a particular dress style that's unique to them, and that is their claim to being holy and spiritual. Now, one of the men that dresses in that particular style and so on is one of the Ukrainian mafia leaders. In that leader, he dresses oh so holy and runs the black market enterprises in the city of Donetsk. Most people don't go to the extremes of the Amish or other similar groups, but we can adopt a type of Christian uniform with the underlying idea of looking holy. And again, there's nothing wrong with dressing modestly. Don't take me wrong on this. But the idea is, what's the attitude behind what we select? Is it to present ourselves before men as being holy, being spiritual? Final application of this I want to mention is that this principle means we don't compare ourselves with other Christians and enter into a kind of spiritual competition. The Pharisees were doing all these outward acts in order to be seen by men and be viewed in their culture as the most spiritual, the most righteous. They are the holy ones. And I've often met Christians who are trying to best each other in spiritual activity or accomplishment. Who prays the most time? Who's read the Bible the most times? Who's memorized the most verses in the Bible in the right translation? Remember when I was in seminary, they were having a blood drive at seminary, and we were all in giving blood. They had the little tables set up three around, and I was in the middle table, and two guys on either side of me were talking about Bible memorization. And I have to say, you see a lot of this in seminary. One man said, "I've been memorizing a lot of the Bible verses lately." And this other man said, "Oh, really? What translation are you using?" And he goes, "Oh, I think I'm using New American Standard or something like that." And he goes, "Oh, well, I'm memorizing mine in the original Hebrew and Greek." And I remember thinking there, oh boy. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but it was done in such a way as like, well, you're memorizing, but it's really not that good because I'm doing it the best way. A few minutes ago, I mentioned some of the Christians I met in my late teens that were focused on fasting. Fasting and the number of days a person fasted became the test of spirituality, and if you're really spiritual, you'd fast for extended periods of time. And while I think some of the group really did fast in a serious and proper manner, there developed a sense of competition in the group about who fasted the longest and the most. And there were a group where people would say, I just finished my 11th day. I just finished my 12th day. Oh, really? Well, that was a good time. I remember back when I was at the 12th day. Those kind of things. And there can be many false teachings concerning all kinds of areas of spirituality. Are they false righteousness? Whether it's an Amish dress code or a spiritual competition about some area of the spiritual life. But any legitimate Christian activity, giving, prayer, and fasting can be used to gain the praise of men. When we approach the Christian life, It's important to start with the foundational point of our justification by faith in Christ alone. How are we redeemed? How are we forgiven? It's by Jesus' accomplished work. Ultimately, we are righteous before God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. Whatever we have in our Christian growth flows out of that foundation. An important antidote, I think, to using outward things as a way to gain spiritual approval or be presented as spiritual is to have a focus on God and not man. To have a conscious and active thinking in our Christian perspective that our lives are not for ourselves. And not to gain the attention or approval of others that we are spiritual or we are holy, but that we live that our lives would give glory to God. David Brainerd, one of the heroes of the faith, was the first missionary on this side of the world. Really, he was a missionary to the Indians in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards was so impressed with his life, he died young. He died at 29 in Jonathan Edwards' home. He died of tuberculosis. And Edwards was so impressed with him and his godliness, he took his journals and edited them carefully to take out personal type of data that might hurt someone else or reveal something, and published those journals. It was the life of David Brainerd. It's a very inspiring journal. Many missionaries have testified to reading that, and that was the thing that God used to direct them toward missions. But on his deathbed, he said this to Jonathan Edwards. He said, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I shall have a high or a low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory." In his journals, he speaks about sleeping in the woods at night, freezing, coughing up blood, because he had the deep concern to take the gospel to a people who had never heard it before. His life reflected the statement he made on his deathbed. One of Jonathan Edwards' daughters contracted tuberculosis and taking care of him and died from it. But Edwards wrote that one of the most meaningful things in their lives as a family was the presence of David Brainerd in their home as he died. Why did he have that type of attitude and that type of influence? He went back to the principle of what he said, "I live to be wholly devoted to His glory, not my own." That's the attitude that is to characterize the whole of the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, so often as we live our lives before You and before others, we can slip into those subtle ways of presenting ourselves as very holy and very spiritual, and perhaps imply that we are better Christians than those others around us. We ask You to forgive us of those attitudes. We pray that there would be a true righteousness worked out in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, and not simply a false persona. We ask that we would truly have the attitude of living toward Your glory, that You would work that in our hearts, that our concern would be to bring glory to You and not to ourselves. Again, we thank You for the salvation we have in Jesus, the only way of salvation, and for the righteousness which is imputed to us by faith in Christ alone. And we pray for the continual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, change us and conform us more to the image of Jesus, who did live purely and truly and wholly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Religious hypocrites make a display of their spiritual activity and good deeds to gain the admiration and approval of men. Anything we do in any part of our lives must never be done for our personal glory, but for the glory of God alone. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Biblical Fasting. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled Biblical Fasting. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.